The Berean Bible Society of Chicago presents its founder, Cornelius R. Stanley, with another in a series of messages carefully designed to help you understand and enjoy the Bible. Pastor Stam is the author of many widely read books on important Bible themes and was for more than 50 years the regular teacher here on Bible Time. Although he is no longer able to make new programs, we are happy to repeat one of his messages today. Let's give Pastor Stam our special attention as he opens the Word of God. Now, Pastor Stam.
Thank you, and we're happy indeed, dear friends, to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. Most of you know that I'm writing a book on Paul, his apostleship and message, and I've been sharing some of these things with you. Now, I've already dealt with the question, do we make too much of Paul? And I've tried to answer it by Scripture. Now, in this broadcast, I'd like to ask and answer, did Paul make too much of himself? Some have charged him with being an egotist and always talking about himself and even exalting himself above others. So I want to deal with by the grace of God and with the help of God on this subject in this broadcast. Now, first let me read for you a passage written by Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:3, where he says, I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. Was Paul a boaster? The great majority of people think of him as being more or less one of the apostles, the same rank with Peter, James, John, and the rest of the 12 apostles. They feel, and rightly so, that the 12 and Paul, all of them, were after all the apostles of Christ sent forth to testify of him. Some even think that Paul was supposed to be one of the 12. That he was God's choice for the 12th apostle for Judas' position. But here comes Paul speaking again and again of my gospel. In Romans 2:16 he says, God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel. Romans 16:25 he opens a benediction with the words, now unto him that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. In 2 Timothy 2:8, he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. In Galatians 1:11, he speaks of the gospel which was preached by me. In Galatians 2:2, he says that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles is the gospel for today. Such phraseology is found consistently throughout his writings. Indeed, he goes farther than this, for he is the only one of all the apostles who takes upon his lips the words of our Lord, follow me. The only one. Twice he exhorts the Corinthians, be ye followers of me. That's 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 11 and 1. And to the Philippians, he says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them who walk so as ye have us for an example. That's Philippians 3:17. Now, did Paul have a right thus to distinguish his ministry from that of the 12? Certainly those who claim that Paul and the 12 all proclaimed the same gospel have never given a satisfactory explanation of this aspect of his epistles. But as we consider the Galatian epistles, the question becomes even more difficult for those who consider Paul merely as one of the apostles. Here Paul takes up almost two chapters to defend his unique apostleship, which had been called into question, by the way. In these two chapters, he appears to belittle the other apostles and to exalt his own apostleship. In the 11th and 12th verses of chapter 1, he certifies, that's the word he uses, the Galatians, that he had not received his message from the 12 or from any human being, but by direct revelation from the glorified Lord. Read it. In chapter 2, he tells us how, on the contrary, now I'm quoting, I went up by revelation, that is, up to Jerusalem. And by revelation surely means he was sent up by God. And I communicated unto them, the leaders there at Jerusalem, that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Now, doesn't that distinguish his message from theirs? And he adds that when at Jerusalem some insisted that Titus the Gentile should be circumcised, he says, I'm quoting, "We gave place to them by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel, that is, his gospel of the grace of God, should continue with you." That's all found in Galatians 2. In verse 6 of the same chapter, he refers to James, Peter, and John as those who seem to be somewhat. And he adds, "In conference, they added nothing to me. But contrarywise," notice that, "contrarywise, I added something to them. When they saw," I'm still quoting, "when they saw that the gospel of the circumcision was committed," or the uncircumcision, I'm sorry, "was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcision," that is, to the Jews. Now, consider very carefully what's happened here. For now the 12 apostles, who in the so-called Great Commission had been sent to all the world to make disciples of all nations, actually turned over the evangelization of the nations, the Gentiles, to Paul, who had a further revelation for them, agreeing to confine their own ministry to Israel henceforth. Read it. It's there. I don't know why denominational ministers haven't seen it. I don't know why Catholic priests haven't seen it. It's there as clearly as can be. The 12 gave over, and under the guidance of the Spirit, very clearly, gave over their worldwide ministry to Paul. The Great Commission, so-called, was interrupted by the message and program that was presented through Paul, given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul now declares in Romans 11:13, "Not we 13 of us, but I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office." And you who are Bible believers must surely know that was not egotism. He spoke as he was inspired by the Spirit of God. And he says in Galatians 2, there's a lot in that Galatians 1 and 2, isn't there? Galatians 2, 11 and 14, when Peter was come to Antioch, he says, "I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed." And he tells how he rebuked the great apostle before them all, that's his words, for cowering before the legalizers from Jerusalem. He was going back from the wonderful message that believers are now one in Christ and making a separate a group out of the Jewish believers. And this Paul writes in a published letter to the churches of Galatia. Now here, I for one, if I didn't know better, would almost like to call a halt and say to Paul, "Have you forgotten your position? Do you not realize that you're making a public example of the leader of Christ's 12 apostles? Shouldn't you consider that Peter was an apostle well before you, and that you've but recently been appointed to this position? Have you forgotten that the Lord himself gave Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and that thousands of souls have been saved through his ministry?" I'd like to ask these questions, I say, if I didn't know the glorious answer in what Paul and the Scriptures call the mystery, the secret. But first, even this is not all. One of Paul's strongest statements in this connection is found in Galatians 1:8, where Paul says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, you Gentiles, than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he knows he's speaking strongly. He means to. In the next verse, he repeats himself for emphasis. He says, as we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. So Paul actually pronounces a curse upon any who would dare to preach to the Gentiles any other gospel than that which he preached to them. When this is considered in the light of Galatians 2, verses 7 and 9, which I've just been speaking about, the seriousness of this curse is seen. I'll never forget when this great passage first really gripped my heart, when I first really understood it. But how then shall we explain all this? Suppose for a moment that I should begin to talk about my gospel. Wouldn't you rightly condemn me for setting myself up above other servants of Christ and preaching a different gospel? Indeed, you would rightly say, if this is your gospel, I don't want to hear it. And you turn off that radio. And suppose I should say to my audiences, brethren, be followers of me. Wouldn't you exclaim, what consummate pride? Now, in seeking to explain these statements of Paul, some would explain them away. They contend that the term my gospel simply means that he too preached the gospel. It was his also. And they deny that it distinguishes his message from that of the 12. They say that when he told others to follow him, he merely meant that they should imitate his main purpose in life. They argue that when he went up to Jerusalem to communicate his gospel to the 12, it was only to check with them and make sure they were all preaching the same thing. But this is all contrary to the simple, obvious meaning of his words. When he says, I was sent up to make known to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. When he says, I had to do it privately to those who are of reputation, lest I should have run in vain. Do you mean it was the same thing they were preaching? Well, there are a few who argue that Paul could say, be followers of me, because he really lived the life. But this explanation, too, is utterly inadequate. If the most sincere, godly Christian today should begin to say, brethren, be followers of me, and mark those who have us for an example, we'd realize at once that he had lost all his humility and all his spirituality. Is any man safe to follow in everything? Did Paul have no trouble with the old nature? Ah, the scriptures show that he did when he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of this death? And then he thanks God, of course, that God will do it through Christ. How then should we explain Paul's apparent boasting, his insistence on the distinctiveness of his ministry and message, his apparent belittling of the other apostles to exalt his own apostleship, his insistence that they had added nothing to him, he rather had told them something new, his refusal to give place to the Jewish Christian leaders even for an hour, his public rebuke of Peter, his call to others to follow him, his curse upon any who would dare to preach to the Gentiles any other gospel than that which he had preached. How shall we explain all this? Well, the answer to this is the key to the whole message of grace. We must not forget that the same one who says in 2 Corinthians 11:5, I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, also says in 1 Corinthians 15:9 and 10, I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But, he adds, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's in the last clause of this passage that we find the solution to the whole problem. By the grace of God, I am what I am. the immediate conjunction between Paul's boasting is the acknowledgement that he himself is nothing. In other passages, he calls himself the chief of sinners and less than the least of all saints. But in each case, he magnifies the grace of God in making him what he now is. The glorious fact was that that God had taken Saul, the guilty rebel, and had made him both the herald and the living demonstration of his infinite grace. When Paul defends and exalts his own apostleship, therefore, he does so not to glorify Paul, but to glorify God, not to exalt himself, but to exalt the wonderful grace of God. It's interesting to notice how again and again he associates his apostleship with the riches of the grace of God. Let's consider some of the statements and see. For example, he begins Romans 1st chapter, the 5th verse. By him, he says, we have received grace and apostleship. Romans 12:3, I say, through the grace given unto me. Romans 15, 5 and 6, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly unto you in a way, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And he adds, his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, for I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Then in Galatians 1:15 and 16, he says, it pleased God, who called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Galatians 2:9, when Peter, Cephas, I beg your pardon, when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, or all the nations, and they to Israel, Israel alone. Now, Ephesians 3:8 says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And perhaps the most notable passage in which Paul associates his unique apostleship with the infinite grace of God is 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 16, where he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And now, my unsaved friend, listen to this next word, next verse. This is the reason for it all. This is what I've been talking about. The chief of sinners made the apostle of grace, and God magnifies that office. Listen. Paul says, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. How many people leave that off, that verse? And that's the whole key to it. God saved the chief of sinners, my dear listening friend, so he can save you. Listen to the next verse. He explains, howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to those who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. We mustn't forget to consider that the apostle's former position was very opposite from his later condition. We can only understand Paul when we first consider Saul. Yes, he had been a Pharisee, meticulous in his observance of the ceremonial law. Yet in these words to Timothy, he marvels that God would put him into the ministry because he had been a blasphemer of Christ and therefore of God unwittingly, and a persecutor and injurious to everything that's good. And he accounts for this only by pointing out that the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Now, not that Saul was the worst of sinners, though Judas and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doubtless greater sinners, more unscrupulous than he. Certainly the chief priest was. But Saul's position as the flaming leader of the rebellion against Christ constituted him the chief, the leader of sinners. He was God's greatest enemy on earth. Look at the picture. God had given up the ungodly Gentile nations and had chosen one nation, the Hebrew nation, as his own. And now behold, this nation rebels against him. And who was the leader of the rebellion? The book of Acts answers this too plainly to misunderstand. It was not the high priest or the Sanhedrin. It was Saul of Tarsus who took the initiative in the persecution that raged against Christ. It was he who made havoc of the church, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. It was he who went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Acts 3 and the first two verses, Acts 8:3, I should say, and the first two verses of Acts 9 are only two of a long list of scriptures that indicate the intensity of Paul's enmity against the Lord Jesus Christ. The word chief, then, doesn't have to do merely with degree, but with rank. It's not strange that this term is applied to him as the one who inspired and led the bitter and aggressive rebellion that caused God to cast away for a time the favored nation and who conclude them along with the Gentiles in unbelief. The time is going. But there's a tendency to excuse Saul because he did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Well, it's true that the very sincerity of his hatred of Christ moved the compassionate heart of God to save him. But we must not suppose that his ignorance was excusable. He could and should have known that Jesus was the Christ. And in this very passage, the Holy Spirit through Paul emphasizes the exceeding riches of God's grace to him as a sinner. Well, for centuries long, the church as a whole has lost sight of the reason that God saved Saul and chose him as the apostle of grace. The reason was, to put it in a nutshell, that you, my friend, might know that there is salvation for you. Oh, the world is a wicked place to live in today. All kinds of immorality and vice and crime, and some of you listening in may be involved. Sex perversion and drunkenness and dope and all this enter in. Do your sins seem to be an obstacle to your salvation? You say, oh, but I've sinned too much. He can't accept one like me. Ah, but he can. He saved, if you'll remember, Rahab the harlot. And he saved Saul of Tarsus, the worst of all, the chiefest of all sinners. That man who thought he was so great, who was so careful about observing the ceremonial law and all of that. Ah, but he was an enemy of Christ, yet God saved him. Ah, my friend, he wants to save you. Don't let another day pass by. Don't let another moment pass by, but believe The love of the truth, as God calls it, that he gave his beloved son to die in shame and disgrace and agony on the cross of Calvary to pay the full price for your sins and mine so that we might be justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's why we're so proud of the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. God paid the debt for your sins and mine, and now we can be saved by just believing. If you're not sure of salvation, why don't you write us? And in addition to literature I'm going to mention, we'll send you additional free Bible study literature to help you find the way and come to know Christ as your own personal Savior. There's a booklet I'd like to give away. You know we never ask for funds over these broadcasts, but we do have literature we want you to have. Here's a booklet, a 32-page booklet, entitled The Knowledge of the Mystery, that is, of Paul's Great Secret, the message God gave him to give to us. The Knowledge of the Mystery. And with this, Paul says, comes the full assurance of understanding. If you'd like this book, it'll cost you nothing. Just write and ask for your free copy of the book, The Knowledge of the Mystery. And then if you'd like to go further into the Word of God and really get to love it, as we have for so many years, I suggest our book, Our Great Commission. What is it? It's sad to see the church as a whole still working under the wrong commission, when right in Galatians 1 and 2, Paul tells and God tells how he went up by revelation to tell them that gospel which he preached among the Gentiles, the gospel of the grace of God, not the gospel of the kingdom that the 12 preached, but the gospel of salvation through the finished work of Christ. My time is gone. Thanks to all you who do help us. We appreciate it. Don't forget these books. This book costs only $4. Send $4 in and ask for our Great Commission, and it's yours. Thanks, and God bless you.
Thanks, Pastor Stamm. You've just listened to a message by Cornelius R. Stamm, founder of Berean Bible Society of Chicago, and well-known Bible teacher and author. I'd like to remind you that cassette copies of these messages are available at only $2 per copy. Please help us, won't you, by designating the date you heard this broadcast rather than the message title or topic. Also, remember to write for the helpful literature that Pastor Stamm just mentioned, along with a free Get Acquainted packet of Bible study material. Our address is Bible Time, Chicago, Illinois, 60635. That's Bible Time, Chicago, Illinois, 60635. We're glad you've joined us for Bible Time today, and as we leave, remember to tell a friend about the broadcast and invite them to listen in next week at this same time. Our address once more is Bible Time, Chicago, Illinois, 60635. Again, our thanks to each of you who are helping to keep this broadcast on the air. Until next week, then, may God's richest blessings be yours.
This rock is Jesus. This rock is Jesus.